You know that Romans chapter 3 is a very clear statement of the sin of all men. None understand God, none seek for God, all have turned away, all are altogether filthy without Christ. And then he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe, for there is no difference. And so Paul is referring back again here, as did Peter, to the Old Testament, that what he's teaching about this righteousness that is provided in Christ's death was prophesied beforehand in the law, that would be in Moses, and then all the prophets as well. And going back yet closer to the Old Testament, let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 has this unique account of the Lord Jesus walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus with two saints who were very downcast. And the Lord, they didn't know who it was, the Lord. They didn't know it was the risen Christ. And he asked them why they're cast down, and they wonder, well, where have you been? I mean, don't you realize that the Savior has died on the cross? And so he begins to go through the Old Testament and begins to show that Jesus had to die in this way. So let us pick up and read there. As it says, verse 17, he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then one of those whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so this road to Emmaus, we understand, is about 7 miles. And if you walk briskly, you can walk that in about 2 hours and 20 minutes. But they're walking on paths and maybe uphills and down. So it's a good 3-hour dissertation here. They might have stopped by the way for a little drink of water. Who knows? But they got the greatest sermon ever. And in heaven, we're looking forward to the review of this. And on earth here, we're trying to put this together. Thankfully, we have the Old Testament to go through. And then you know that he did open their eyes, and they spoke about how their hearts burned within them as he revealed these things to them. The Lord Jesus Christ being filled with the Spirit without measure, sharing the word of God in glory to them. So with that, let's go back now to the Old Testament, to Genesis 3:15, a passage we go to often. And it is the first proclamation of the gospel in the Old Testament. Adam and Eve have sinned. They're now estranged from God. They're hiding from God. The Lord searches them out, comes to them, and then begins to pronounce these particular judgments and prophecies. And he says to the serpent in verse 14, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so in this prophecy, we have a number of things that have been said. First of all, you notice it's the seed of the woman. Well, the Old Testament always talks about the seed of the man, but in this place, the seed of the woman. This is a prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ, that Mary would bring forth a son. And then you notice also that though there's going to be a crushing of Christ's heel, he's going to be killed upon the cross, he's going to crush at the same time Satan. And the whole Old Testament, the whole unfolding of the Bible is really found here. This enmity, this fight, this anger and hatred of Satan and his people against the people of God and against Christ himself. So we have this first picture of this in the Old Testament. And what we're going to do, we could flip back and forth from Old Testament to New. I will be referring to the New Testament fulfillment. And so we'll just be working our way through, because Jesus began at Moses, and we assume he began in the first things that Moses wrote and went in course through the Old Testament. So let's go over to Genesis chapter 5 now. And you remember that Enoch was a brother that lived 300 years. And then it says, he walked with God 300 years. And then it says in verse 24, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Now, how does this picture Christ in any way? Well, here is Enoch. He's right here, and God just takes him up into heaven. And this is a picture of the ascension of Christ, that he is going to eventually, someday, going to rise up into heaven and be there interceding for us for eternity. It's a passage I hadn't really considered as much as I do now looking at this. And I've always just thought of Enoch, well, he was taken, but that is certainly a picture of Christ rising to heaven. And then let's go over to Genesis chapter 12. We're not saying we've seen everything, but these are very clear pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. Here we have Abram. This is before he became Abraham and was renamed. It's before he was circumcised. It says in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Soon, and when Brother Tom comes back, he will be teaching yet further in Galatians chapter 3 about this verse, and about how the fact that when that was said to Abraham, the seed is Christ, and the seed is going to bless all the families of the earth, and it's going to be in the seed that you will have. So one of your great-great-grandsons is going to be the one who will bless all the earth. And that was, he was preaching the gospel to him at this time. You know, I think about those who first received this. When Abraham heard that, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed," he knew those words. And he knew that later the Lord would have him look up into the sky and try to count the stars. That's in Genesis 15. And he told him, "Your seed will be like this, those who believe on you." And we know that's now the Lord saving people from all kindred, tribe, tongues, people, and nation, a multitude that no man can number. But how much did he really understand? Well, we know that Jesus said in John 8 that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. So Abraham somehow knew some things about Christ. I don't know if he knew his name would be Jesus the Christ, but he began to understand that his salvation was going to come through one of his progeny. So let's go over to now chapter 14. And we have this situation where Abraham, there's this situation where Abraham has to go and defeat various kings who had come and taken away things from them and carried off people from the people of God, his family. So he goes and he conquers them. comes back, and then verse 18 says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, we don't hear about Melchizedek again until we come to Psalm 110. And so let's flip over there to Psalm 110. And we will look at a couple of passages here because this is so mentioned again. Psalm 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. But later on down he says, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we saw Melchizedek, he just appears on the scene. We don't know who his father and mother are. We've never heard of him. He's just there as a priest. He's not a Levitical priest. Levi hadn't even been born yet. And so he gives him tithes of all that he received. And then if you flip over then again to Hebrews chapter 7. The writer of Hebrews makes much of this and gives the commentary to help us understand how this was a picture of Christ. The very last verse of chapter 6 says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and that's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So he's a king of righteousness, he's a king of peace. If you knew Hebrew in the Old Testament, you read the word Melchizedek, well, you would have understood that, but we Gentiles, not knowing Hebrew, we wouldn't know that, and here it is translated for us. And so here this person, and prefiguring Christ as the king of righteousness and the king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, we never saw of his death in the Old Testament, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And so commentators will argue at least these two positions. One, that he was a man who we didn't hear of his father and mother, we didn't hear of his death, and so in so being in that, coming in the Old Testament like that, was a picture of Christ who did not have a beginning and will never have an end. Others think it's a prefigurement of Christ himself who appeared to Abraham at this time. So we will certainly get the bottom of that in heaven, but that is the picture of Christ there in Genesis 14. Let us move on to Genesis 17, back there to Genesis. We skipped over verse 5, chapter 15 that Tom had read to us and I just referred to, where Abraham was shown the stars and told that his descendants would be like that. And Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then in Genesis 17, there's this discussion as to how Abraham is going to have this child and how is he going to have this son who would come. Verse 18 says, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And so the promise is now going to go on to Isaac, and he mentions this everlasting covenant. That everlasting covenant is going to include, is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal covenant, where the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit agreed that they would save certain persons called the elect. The Father would send his Son, Christ would come willingly and bear our sins, and that for eternity. And so these are all pictures of the Lord prior to this. And they're just, it tells us in the New Testament that what the Lord was doing was giving types and shadows. Strong hints, as it were, but things that we're looking at hindsight. We can see these and say, this is so. They were wondering, remember, as prophets, what's going to be the full fulfillment of this? How will it exactly be borne out? Well, we know that is in Christ. We move further now to Genesis chapter 22. We know it's here that the Lord commanded Abraham to offer up his son, his only son Isaac. Let's read. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, you notice he has a we there. He didn't say, well, I hope that I'm coming back with my son. He said, I know we're going to come back. If God tells me to slay him, I know we will come back. He really believed God was going to raise his son from the dead, if in fact he carried this out. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and the lad and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. I said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, get the picture here. This is not Isaac, the three-year-old boy who's going to put him on the altar there and, you know, tie him down and, you know, and slay him, and he doesn't really know what's going on. This is a grown man. Isaac is walking there with him, and he could easily say, you know, there's no offering here, and I'm not going to be that offering. I'm not getting up on this altar. Do you see that there was a willingness somehow in Isaac? He believed what God had revealed to his father and what his father had said to him. We're going to come back and worship. God's going to provide a sacrifice. God is going to do something. And so here is the willing picture of Christ as Isaac the son on the altar. So Abraham's got the knife stretched out. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So his son was raised up, as it were, from what would have been the dead. All of this being pictures of Christ. Remember, we quoted already out of John 8, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And this very well could have been that time when we realized there's going to be a sacrifice provided. It's not going to be my son. It's going to be one of my offspring. A wonderful picture of Christ there in Genesis 22. Shall we move over to Genesis 26? Genesis 26. Genesis 26 says, "There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed.'" And does that sound familiar? Isn't that exactly what he told his father? And now he's passing on that same promise to Isaac. And so Isaac has the same promise as his father, and there's going to be this seed who's going to come, who's going to bless all the earth through his children. Genesis 28. We move on to the third in the patriarchs, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. We go to verse 10. "Now Jacob went out to Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord God stood above it, and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Said it to the father, Abraham, said it to Isaac, and now he's saying it to Jacob. Promise is going on through these three. Now, you notice that there was a ladder. And what is this ladder picturing? Well, the Lord Jesus gives commentary on this back in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. You remember there was Nathanael, and he met the Lord, and the Lord said he saw him under the fig tree, and he knew what he was doing there, and Nathanael was just proclaiming that he must be God. And so, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael, this is chapter 1 of John, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, I can't see people under fig trees when I'm not there. But Jesus could, as God. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So, you know, here's this vision. Jacob sees this ladder. And he obviously didn't know everything about that. But the Lord Jesus helped Nathanael know much more. That this is a picture of Christ. He is the ladder to heaven. How are you going to get there? It's by Christ who's really going to take you there. It's not like, man, you're going to have to climb up this ladder. And if you can get there, you'll make it. No, it's the Lord Jesus himself who's going to take you up that ladder to heaven. He is that ladder. So I hope that you enjoy seeing Christ in the Old Testament. I mean, it was Spurgeon who said he tried to find him in every place he could. And Spurgeon, if you ever read him, he can find him in places that you and I could not find him. He was really good at that. But here they are very clear pictures of the Lord Jesus. We're going to move to Genesis 49. And in this chapter, we see a prophecy of Christ. We have Jacob pronouncing prophecies upon his sons. When he comes to Judah in verse 8, he says this, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter," and that's something a king would hold to show that he is in command, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And so you notice that it tells in verse 8, your father's children shall bow down before you. Now that certainly could be to Judah himself, but it's a prefigurement of Christ. The followers of in Israel will bow down to Christ and worship him. And then when it says in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. You remember that all the kings would come from that line. And we had Saul who was raised up, and then David, and then Solomon, and we keep on going down the line. And for a time there was not seemingly a king in Israel. It was a 400-year period there of silence. And you had judges, you had leaders, but you did not have a king on the throne until Jesus would come. And all of this was pressing us towards the fact we need a king. We need someone better than David. We need someone better than Solomon. We need a perfect king, and here he is, the Lord Jesus. And when it says that he is a lawgiver, I mean, the Ten Commandments came from God himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one giving the law. He's the one who fulfilled the law. He's the one who administers it to us and guiding us and walking in it to this day. "Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 10, "My sheep will hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so Christians are those who obey him. Their obedience doesn't earn their salvation. It's simply an evidence of the fact they are his people, and they hear his voice and follow him. So here's a prophecy to Judah of this. So these are prophecies in Genesis that very clearly depict Christ. Any comments or questions about what we've looked at so far as we move on to Exodus? Yes, ma'am.
Was. Do you think that where he was going to sacrifice Isaac is where Christ was sacrificed, the hill Golgotha? Or does anybody know?
I think people have suggested that, and very, very well could be. I think there's a place in David's life where a sacrifice was given, and they say that was also Golgotha. So very well could be. Any other questions or comments? Okay, now on to Exodus. So let's go to Exodus chapter 3. So we're in a chapter here where Moses sees the bush burning that did not stop burning, kept burning. And so let's pick up in verse 11. "But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" You remember God told him to take off his shoes, for the place in which he stood was holy ground. And now he's conversing with God about this command that God would send him to deliver his people. "So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so the Lord is revealing his name here. I am the I am. The ever-existent one. The one who has always been. The one who doesn't look at a clock to count off the seconds. He is eternal. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, he's standing right there as a man. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, they could only see this as blasphemy. You realize they picked up stones to cast at him and he walked through their midst. So this did not go over well. And if any of us said, I am the I am, we would be liars and maybe lunatics. And so the Lord Jesus could say that and tell the truth. And you know that the Gospel of John has him saying that, not only said that in chapter 8, that he is the I am, but seven times he says, I am, and he gives an analogy, a picture. In John 6, he says, I am the bread of life. And in John 8 and 9, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 10, he says, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. In John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then John 15, I am the true vine. And in every one of those statements, he is saying, I am. I am God. I fulfill all these things in your life. And I am the one spoken of and speaking back there in Genesis. He is the Word of God. So, does your mind ever conjure up these pictures? I mean, they make movies of these things, but in your own mind. And God did not give the movie. You know, Cecil B. DeMille tried to make the Ten Commandments. He failed miserably in some ways. In other ways, he might have helped us think of some things. But I think of Moses out here. He's been 40 years out in the desert. You remember, at the age of 40, he was going to take over. And the book of Acts says that he had thought that they would have understood that he was going to be the deliverer because God told him to deliver. You know, that something is in his heart at the age of 40. He knew that he was going to do this. But then he kills a man, and he's found out. He's got to flee into the wilderness. So he spends 40 years there in the wilderness. And whatever he thought at the age of 40 he was going to deliver, that was the last thing on his mind, that he was ever going to be able to do that. So God was taking this man in 40 years, humbling him down to where he said, I can't do this. He says, I can't even speak. Remember, God had to raise up and give him Aaron to speak for him. And so there's a picture here, certainly of Christ, but there's a lot of help for us to realize God doesn't use the strong of the world. He doesn't use you in your strength. Here's an 80-year-old man. He's going to use him in his weakness. And so I just see this picture of him seeing a bush burning, and it never stops burning. You've never seen this before, and God reveals himself. We don't have to see a burning bush. We have Jesus having died for us on the cross. That's way beyond the burning bush. This is the one who spoke of himself, who actually died for us and was that good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep, the I am, who died for us. Well, let's press on over to chapter 12. And you understand that the Bible is a progressive revelation. In Genesis 3:15, we understand that there is going to be this seed of the woman who's going to crush Satan's head. But now we're moving on to Exodus, and we get to chapter 12, and there's going to be a lamb that is going to have to be offered. And so let us pick up there in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So a lamb without blemish, without spot or wrinkle. This is a picture of Christ. Did they realize that when they took these lambs, they had to pick the best lamb? They couldn't pick the sickly ones. You remember in the book of Malachi? I mean, they knew genetics. They knew if you had a really good ram and a really good, you know, female sheep, that they could produce the best. A ewe, thank you. City slickers don't remember all this stuff. So you got the ram and you got the ewe, and then you're going to make the best. And so God said, no, give me the best. I can make great sheep out of the second best. But they began giving him the sickly and preserving the best for themselves. This is abomination to God. And so he wants a picture of Christ, all these individuals. And you think of the thousands of lambs. I mean, it was Solomon, when he was commemorating the temple, he gave 1,000, you know, animals on one day. Can you imagine? I can't even hardly see that. How could you do that? How could it be done? And that was not anything compared to the Lamb of God who would be slain. And we know that John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus Christ and recognized who he was, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so you see the progressive revelation. We're now getting into Exodus, where we now have a lamb, and lambs will be slain for these 1,500 years before Christ would come. So we go down further in this chapter. In verse 21, it says, then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door to his house until morning. And if you look at the picture there, they're splashing this blood up on the top of the door and on the sides. It's as if there's a picture of Christ here, whose head would be smitten with thorns and his hands pierced. And then, let's see, we'll read that again, verse 22. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is on the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and for your sons forever. And it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he has promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children shall say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. And you know how this thing worked out. The death angel did pass over every house with the blood on the doorpost. All the firstborn survived. If an Egyptian had said, wait a minute, 9 out of 10, Moses has been right. We're not betting people, but we bet this is going to go. And if they knocked on the door of an Israelite and said, will you let us in? God would have preserved their families. You realize that. Or even if they were to become Israelites in one day, I'm going to put blood on my doorpost too. They were preserved. But from Pharaoh on down, there was death all over Egypt. Firstborns dead. Firstborn of cattle dead. Can you imagine that? You didn't have any children, you go out and your firstborn cow is dead. And so the Lord is making a very clear statement. Without the blood being shed for you and laid upon you by his grace, provided for you, you will die. And great tragedy will come to your life and the life of your children if they do not come to the Lord. So we're getting very clear pictures of Christ here. Yes, we're reading from behind, and we're reading through the lens of John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, is saying to those Israelites, those thousands and thousands of lambs and those generations of your forefathers who slew these animals and you yourself have slain, he is the one it pictured. And there's only one lamb. There's no more lambs to be slain. We're not commanded to do this ever again. We're to look back at Jesus, who died for us, who was the Passover lamb for us, and Jesus died at Passover. You know, we might have a question as to whether Moriah was that mountain. We know that Jesus was that Passover, and that was the very week. It's like, okay, I hope you don't miss this. I'm going to have Jesus die to fulfill. When you would be eating the Passover lamb, he's going to die for you. You can't get broader pictures than that. I mean, you really have to have a veil over your eyes. You have to be blinded by Satan not to see that Jesus is that Passover. And how many Jews, we don't know how many Jews were converted then. We know that the centurion who saw Jesus dying on the cross, who heard him say the things that he said there and treat a man who was cursing him and telling him, you're going to be with me forever from this day. He said, behold, this man was a righteous man, and that this man truly was the Son of God. So we see this clearly, and pictures are getting more bold here in the Old Testament. Let's move over to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. We have a song sung by Moses. In verse 11, he says this in his song. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Now, you could say, well, he's just talking about God as he knew him, but Jesus Christ is glorious in holiness. He was perfect. And Jesus Christ did wonders. There were wonders in the Old Testament. They saw the Red Sea parted, and he's singing this song after that. That was a great deliverance. But the greater wonders are yet to come as Christ feeds 5,000, as he walks on water, as he changes water into wine, as he heals everyone in certain places. And he does so many miracles that John, at the end of his book, said that if we were to write down all of them, the world could not contain the books. He's the one who did wonders. And they were asking the question, well, could, when the Son of Man comes, could he do more than this man has done? No. He is the wonder-working God. And then the greatest wonder is that you and I would even believe. Do you know why that's the greatest work? You see, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. But he creates faith out of a dead heart that's less than nothing, that's moving in the opposite direction as fast as it can. You say, well, little children are innocent. They're born of Adam. Psalm 58 says they speak lies as soon as they are born. How could a baby ever lie? Well, had 12 hours of sleep, got fed, got burped, is warm and cuddly in their blanket, and they're screaming bloody murder. Just aggravated at life. It's not that bad. And the Lord Jesus died for sinners, died for our children, died for us. And we look at this, and we marvel that we are living in this time. Remember, I don't know if you wanted to be a disciple. Remember the one man wanted to be a disciple? He had, you know, thousands of demons in him, and the Lord cast him out, and he just wanted to be with Jesus, and Jesus said, no, go tell everyone what I've done for your soul. Well, he lived in Decapolis. He got 10 cities to go to, and tell, I will be your disciple there. I will trust you there. I will speak of you there, what he's done. Of course, this man was pretty well known as the guy that was out in he was the one they told the kids about, don't go out there, because he's out there doing all this stuff, and who knows what will happen. And so people knew about him, and he was converted. And so the Lord used his testimony. He wanted to be the 13th disciple. I don't know if you've ever felt like you wanted to be there, but I love what Jesus did and said at the end of John, where Thomas wanted, he was not there when Jesus appeared. God chose that there would be 10 disciples there and Thomas would be somewhere else. Well, Thomas hears the story that they saw Jesus, and he says, I am not going to believe until I put my finger in the hole of his hands and I touch his side. And so the Lord appears, and Thomas is there, and Jesus said, Thomas, come put your finger in my hands and in my side. And he falls down, and he worships him, and he says, my Lord and my God. And the Lord said to him, you know, you believe and you saw me. Blessed are those who believe and do not see. And so all of us sitting here are more blessed than those disciples who saw him, than Thomas on that day. Of course, Thomas later on would not see him and would be blessed as he trusted in the Lord. But we have never seen Jesus physically. And beware of anyone who says they saw Jesus. I've heard testimonies. They saw Jesus sit down on the couch beside them. And I said, and I turned to John, to 1 Peter, says, whom having not seen, we love. And this is one who saw him. If anybody could see Jesus after his death, it certainly would have been Peter, wouldn't it have been? No, he says, I didn't see him. I believe, and you are to believe as well. So we're looking at all these prophecies, and we get to go back. We have the privilege of believing that this is Jesus that he's talking about, and that Jesus fulfilled these things. What a Lord. Let's go over to Exodus 17. We begin in verse 1. When all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he strikes the rock, out comes water. Now, do you know how much water had to come out of that rock? There's only about, you know, there's over 1 million people out there. That's a lot of water. How many people live in Louisiana? About, what, 7 or 8 million? So, I mean, this is gushing out of this rock. And it's a picture of Christ. It tells us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that rock was Christ. It says the rock followed them. And I don't know how exactly that miracle occurred, but they needed water out in this wilderness, and he was the rock that provided that water. And he is the living water. And the water that, you know, we don't strike the rock, but we come to Christ. And we receive his fresh water from the scriptures. Have you ever been refreshed by the word of God? You're parched. You're downcast. You're questioning. You're at a loss. And you read the scriptures. And the scriptures speak to you the promise that in him you have life. You're wondering what you should do. And he says, trust. You do not trust in your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Commit your way unto the Lord, and your thoughts shall be established. How am I going to go on with a broken heart? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ binds up the broken heart. He turns your eyes upon eternity. That sorrow you have now will not be so in heaven. And in heaven you may understand why that sorrow was so now. He's always putting our eyes upon him. And so these brethren, and one of the sad parts about this story is many of these people, though they were fed with manna in the wilderness, the picture of Christ, they were given this water, they were given quail at another time. It says that many of them, you know, a whole generation of them died in the wilderness of unbelief. They'd seen all these miracles, but it didn't open their heart. And that tells us that miracles are not going to save. They can lead us to come to Christ, but the miracle, seeing miracles, is not what is going to save us. It's looking upon and trusting in the death of Christ, and then the greatest miracle, that he was raised from the dead, his resurrection, and finding life in him. So, what glory. Exodus 33. Wish we had time to read the whole chapter. It's a chapter that where Moses simply prayed the prayer, Lord, I want to see your glory. I want to know you. It's a prayer that Christians pray. Lord, I just want to know you today. Lord, I want to see you glorious today, not just in providences, but glorious in your salvation at the cross. And so he puts him in the cleft of a rock. He tells him he's get to see his backside. And then he says this to him. Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so these are verses that are actually quoted in Romans chapter 9. And this is speaking of the Lord's salvation through Christ, that he is going to save all of his people from their sins. He is going to save his church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He said that the Lord, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, and he is going to save them. If you wonder if you are one of his sheep, you come to Christ and you find salvation in him, and you will know that you're one of his sheep. Goats are not concerned. Goats don't question whether they're Christians. Oh, do I know him? Do I know him? He said, he that comes to me, I will not cast out. He doesn't say that you'll have the most faith that I ever gave anyone on the face of the earth. You'll have the faith of Paul. Sometimes Christians are weaker in faith. Sometimes they have little faith, but it's faith in Christ. Little faith saves. Little faith moves mountains. And so the Lord Jesus has compassion on whom he will have compassion. And one of the questions, am I the elect? The Bible never says, ask God, am I the elect? He says, come to the elect one. Come to Jesus and put the question out of the question, as Richard Sibbs said. He called him the honey dropper. Put the question out of the question. Come to Christ and you will live. You're the elect. You're one of his sheep. You didn't make yourself the elect. It's just you've shown you are elect because you came to Christ. He brought you. He had compassion on you. And the compassion of your being concerned for your sins. The compassion that he drew you. And you want to know Christ. You want to know him. And the Colossian Christians were those that Paul wanted to teach and give them an assurance of their salvation. They were not assured as much as Paul wanted them to be assured. So we're not saved because of our assurance. We're saved because of a Savior. We're trusting him. Well, I'm going to take the book of Leviticus, and if you just understand this, that all the sacrifices, he goes through the different kinds of sacrifices, the burnt sacrifice, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, all those offerings have laws regarding them, and they're all pointing to Christ. He was the burnt offering at Calvary. He was the sin offering. He was the peace offering. He's all the fulfillment of Leviticus. And there, I just leave you to study that book in that way. Sometimes we, as Christians, we don't understand what we're reading in Leviticus, but just know that it's always pointing to Christ. And as the years go on, you'll do better there. I think it was Andrew Bonar wrote a book on Leviticus, a very good commentary, Banner of Truth publication. I would suggest if you want to study Leviticus, get that book, and he helps you a lot see Christ in that book. I think we will leave Numbers till next time. I will be teaching the next couple of Sundays. Tom will be on vacation the next two Sundays, and so we'll continue in this. You remember the Lord Jesus spent 3 hours. We'll have 3 hours. I don't think I'll cover what he did, of course, not as well as he covered in any way, but we'll have 3 hours to get through this study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, that you've given us eyes to see him, ears to hear his voice in the Word of God, a heart to want to know him and follow him, a heart to repent of our sins, and Lord, to abhor them and hate them, and a heart to look for heaven, Lord, where we get to be with you forever, never to part your side, never to repent again, and we'll see the sinless one who died for our sins. Lord, we ask you to help us to continue worshiping you today. We pray for all those who will be gathering together, and we pray for our children, that you might save them by your grace at an early and young age, tender age. Lord, help us to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and help us to pray for them. Help us to be good examples to them. We do pray again for Tom and for Fred, that, Lord, you'd raise them up, and others in our church that are ailing. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.